Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for community Bible study, and at this time of year, it just becomes so real with the birth of your son. We're in awe. When all the heavens open up and sing hallelujah, it's just a massive idea. Every angel, you know there's millions and tens of thousands of them, millions of them, and they're going to be there. At your birth, they showed up, and they're going to be there at the end at your victory, and we're learning about them both today as a time for your birth and Revelation, the time of your victory. So we can't love you enough. We ask you to bless Jerry, have him rest up, have his foot get better. We thank you for everything you do for us, Lord, and we just love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Cool. I prayed for him earlier, but we'll do it again.
Yeah, the guy needs it the most. Merry Christmas. It is that time of year, and so what I thought I would do is start out our heavy talk tonight with some levity. And so you've probably been sending out your Christmas cards and receiving them. We've been doing that in the Schick home. So I thought I would show you some real Christmas cards, real Christmas photos from real families. This is a site called Awkward Family Photos. I have to sit down for this one because it's just too much. So from our family, every family has a llama in it and a sheep. And I guess they're from Iowa. I'm not sure. Anybody? This one's called Everybody Loves Some Bunny Sometime. What, Polly want an AK-47? I don't know. For the family that hunts together, well, whatever. Look at this poor guy. He's surrounded by guns. Oh, what about? Oh, gosh. You know, a real gun means more when grandma and grandpa give it to you. Look out. She's too happy with that pistol. These guys, we'll pump you up. These guys, I hope they get a Gold's Gym card for this year.
Start eating.
Yeah. Can't believe it. I think they think they're really strong. Anyway. Hey! Like baby, like daddy, in a diaper. Yeah, right. Well, I don't know about this. There's a baby's head in there somewhere. This family, when we told them to leave, we didn't mean take the leaves and put them somewhere, but who are these people anyway? This section is called Just Focus on Me. It's all about me. I assume this is her husband. Who knows? Just make sure I'm in focus. Well, it gets worse. How about mom and the single mom? Yeah, and look at mom in the red dress. Like, really? Yeah, okay. If you think that's great, here's mom, here's Sonny, and here's dad, the bodybuilder. Yeah, I'm sure he's a real humble guy. Look at me, I'm pregnant. And it's all lit up. The poor baby inside there is going, what's going on out there? And of course, you got families that dress together, stay together, the Christmas tree family. This one, the Trekkie family. My mom, I can't imagine her ever doing this, and my dad, but I guess they are real fans. Now, if you ever wonder what happened to those living room curtains, she learned a trick from Marie von Trapp and made some for the whole family there. They look really good. They ran out of material on this one. Hey, Dad, you need to buy more material for next year's picture. Maybe he just woke up drunk. They said, we're taking this picture now. Who knows? Now, I don't cry. This is the sausage guy, I guess, you know. Hey, I have a great idea. Let's put our kids in trash bags and take a picture. So, all right. Well, not everyone's happy about Christmas time. This is Black Sabbath or something. I don't know. Instead of Santa Claus, it's Santa Goth. If you don't want to be in the picture, just grow out your hair long and cover your face. No one will know it's you. Or you just say, I don't like this guy. Get me out of here.
Who are you?
I used to date a girl who looked like that. Anyway, this guy, he really is embarrassed to be seen with his family. Look, he's wearing a mask. It's really? They look very happy about that. Now, here's the All-American family. Football, soccer, and this guy's got a real attitude about his big brother. I would like to see this picture 30 seconds after this was taken. At least this little girl is telling the truth about Christmas picture. I hate this. Yeah, I've been in some pictures like that. These kids really hate it. So joy. Much joy. Yeah, not very convincing Christmas card. Now, this next family, speaking of joy, they jumped for joy and left little Susie out as they went up. The six months later after traction, she's doing much fine, much better now. This is a Pacific Coast Pyramid? I don't know what this is quite, but it's awkward. Their cousins on the East Coast are from the nudist colony. Now, you know, taking the picture at exactly the right moment counts. And getting it, they were very fortunate they took this in the New Mexico desert just when the atomic bomb went off. But the flash was so strong that everyone went blind. They had to take a picture several years later, and that's what we got. All right, that's our awkward family photos. You can't make this stuff up. It's really true. So tonight, we are talking about Jesus Christ, the King, coming back to earth. So I want to start by clarifying a few things. Is there a difference between the rapture and the second coming? Because some people think it's one and the same. And there are different schools of thought about the rapture. There are some Christians who don't believe in the rapture. Some of you guys may not believe in it. And there are those who do believe in it, but we do know that Jesus is coming back. So I want to do this side by side here, just kind of tell you what the worldviews are and this, some of the scriptures that back it up. So the rapture is Jesus is coming back, but we meet him in the air. We're going up to meet him. And so he kind of, I don't know, meets us halfway in a rapture. And in the second coming, the believers are returning to earth with Jesus. They're not going up, they're coming down. Now, for those who think that the second coming and the rapture are one and the same event, I suppose you could argue that they're raptured up quickly, get their white robes on, and head right back down to earth. But I don't know how that works. I'm just confessing I don't know. But the rapture is viewed as an act of deliverance by removing the believers from the earth. Most people believe it'll be before the tribulation, the really hard part happens. Some think it might be the middle of tribulation. You know, again, God only knows the answer to that. But the second coming is not an act of deliverance, it's an act of judgment. By removing the unbelievers, Jesus is coming back to execute justice on the earth against the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the evil world empire. So the rapture happens, as I said, either before or during tribulation. The second coming, we know, happens at the end of the tribulation, when the end of human history is coming, and we're in the last, literally the last days. The rapture is secret. Nobody knows when it's going to happen. It's invisible, and it happens so fast, it happens in the twinkle of an eye. Whereas in the second coming, it's visible to all. When Jesus shows up in the clouds on the white horse, surrounded by his armies, following him on white horses too, in white raiments, that's a big scene. It's spectacular. It's incredible. But I think this might be helpful as you're thinking about it. And again, I'm not taking positions on one school of thought or another, but I think it's helpful to know, to really do a study on this about the scriptures that support a rapture. I haven't really found any scriptures that support not a rapture. So, look, I'm kind of with Jerry. I hope there's a rapture where God takes us out, we punch out before the tribulation comes. I hope we could avoid all that stuff. But it's up to the Lord. So, let me move on. Ding dong, the witch is dead. That's kind of what I thought that maybe not meant to be sacrilegious, but there's great rejoicing in heaven after the fall of Babylon, the great prostitute, the great whore of Babylon. We said that the Babylon, this prostitute, can be representative of a world system, an evil world system. And this prostitute was killing believers and getting drunk off the blood of believers. And so no wonder all of heaven is rejoicing that this prostitute is now slain and is going to be punished forever. Because when God comes back, when Jesus comes back, it's to avenge the murder of the martyrs and to find justice and to bring about justice on them. Of course, it's a great praise session. You guys went over this in your study earlier tonight with great worship and hallelujahs and praising the Lord, and the angels are worshiping the Lord, and the four living beings and the 24 elders fall down and they worship God on his throne. It's a great celebration because we're finally at the end of history, and it's a big deal and a lot of rejoicing. So Jesus is the conquering king that's coming on the white horse. When Jesus came the first time, the Jews were expecting for him to look like this, with a crown, robes, white horse, great armies, to come and vanquish the Roman Empire and to rescue Israel from their oppressors. And so it's no wonder they completely missed it when Jesus came, not as a king, but as an infant. And he wasn't just any old infant. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a stable. And he grew up he was laying in a manger. And when he came into Bethlehem, he was still inside his mother, riding on a donkey, a humble beast of burden, into Bethlehem. In the last week of his life, when he comes into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, he's on a what? A donkey, not a white horse. Even though they were saying, you know, praise the Lord, hallelujah, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, he still came in a donkey. I will go as far as to speculate that when Jesus died and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took his body and prepared his body to put it in Joseph's grave, I wouldn't be surprised if they put his body on a donkey and carried him into the grave. You know, there's nothing in Scripture that says that, but you get the joke that Jesus came the first time as a suffering servant, a humble servant, on a donkey. But now he's coming and he's on a horse. When Jesus came the first time as a suffering servant, he came and he was meek. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is restrained power. You could be the strongest man on earth and still be meek because you don't use the power that's at your disposal. And that's what Jesus was when he was on earth the first time. But this time, he comes as the strong king to avenge the enemy and to put things right. We see several names for Jesus in this chapter 19. Verse 3, he's Lord God Almighty. Verse 7, the Lamb who was slain. Verse 11, faithful and true. He keeps his promises. He's the way and the truth and the life. He doesn't lie. He tells the truth. We're seeing that he's executing judgment, and he's a mighty warrior, the war fighter, Jesus. Verse 12, he has a name known only to him. Do you remember earlier in Revelation we studied where we all get a white stone with a name on it that's known only to us and to the Lord? It's very special. This name, known only to him, he only knows it because he's so great, he's so infinite. No human can possibly comprehend the greatness of his name. The Jewish people, the Orthodox Jewish people, won't even say the name God. They won't even spell it. They spell it G blank D because they reverence the name so much. This is a holy name that's known only to him. He's the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He comes as this warrior with weapons, the sword. You know, there's a difference between a sword and a saber. Who knows the difference in the two? Anybody? What? Two sides versus one side? Right, saber's for stabbing. It tends to be curved. It only cuts on one side. The sword's on both sides, and it kills in both ways. The sword's straight, and it also, a lot of times, the handle forms a cross. I think it's ironic that Jesus has this sword shaped like a cross, and, you know, and most swords are that way, coming out of his mouth. And it talks about that he's slaying the wicked by his powerful word. We know that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And this powerful word, when God spoke all creation into existence, he just said a word, and poof, there it was. He speaks, and Jesus can bring about the destruction of the wicked with his word, if he wanted, or he could use a sword. We're not quite sure what it is. But either way, he's getting the job done. He has an iron rod. This is to demonstrate his total, complete authority. He is the king. He cannot be usurped. He cannot be defeated. You can't bend this rod. You can't break this rod. And this rod breaks the evil ones. It's like a smash in a pot. And the winepress. Christ is going to trample his enemies under his feet. We read back in Revelation 14 a pretty grim description that outside the city, there's going to be this river of blood flowing from the winepress in a stream that's 180 miles long and about as high as a horse's mouth. Now, that's probably from like here to Philadelphia, or maybe even further than that. Can you imagine a river of blood like that, that's this high? It's unbelievable. But I want to talk about this robe. As Christ is tramping out the vintage, the wrath of God, the grapes of wrath, it says in Isaiah 63:3, I have been treading the winepress alone. No one was there to help me. In my anger, I have trampled my enemies as if they were grapes. In my fury, I have trampled my foes. Their blood has stained my clothes. Now, juxtapose this idea of Jesus getting his clothes, his robe bloody, to what happens to us. In Revelation 7:14, we wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb, which makes them white. Our clothes are white, and his are bloody and red. It reminds me of how salvation works. Christ imputes his righteousness to us. In exchange, we impute our unrighteousness on him. He gets our debt, our sin, and we get his righteousness. And I think this is a word picture in the exchange of the robes, as it were. So Christ is in battle. I wanted to point out that he doesn't really need our help. And it tells us as much in chapters 19 and 20. Let me just read it to you quickly. In 1921, the entire army of the beast and his false prophet was killed by the sharp sword that came out of the mouth of the one riding the white horse. Later on in chapter 20, when the armies of Satan are gathered after the thousand-year reign on earth, Satan is released. He's coming back. He is really mad, and he's going to take on God and his people in the holy city. But before they even have a chance to strike, God sends down fire from heaven on the attacking armies and consumes them. The battle is the Lord, guys. He fights these battles alone. We may be on the horses behind him when he comes back, but he's doing all the fighting. And he's doing all the fighting right now, if we let him do the fighting, because he's all-powerful. Okay. Bob Hope. The good news is that Jesus is coming back. The bad news is that he's really pissed off. Now, the risk of sounding sacrilegious, that's, you expect something like that from a comedian. I've actually seen bumper stickers like this. But there's an old saying that goes like this: there's much truth said in jest. And I think that Bob Hope is probably right. Jesus is ticked off. He's really hacked off. He has held back his anger as long as he can, and now he's coming to show his wrath. A.W. Pink, a brilliant theologian who wrote The Attributes of God, says this: there are more references in the scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. Now, this might strike us as a little odd, like, you know, we just don't like to think of God as being wrathful and, you know, judgmental. We'd rather focus on his mercy and his love and his kindness and his patience and, you know, all those things. As if, you know, the Old Testament we have mean God and the New Testament we have the loving God. But that's not it, because God is God. He's always God. He's consistently the same. God never changes. His nature and character is both loving but also judging, just. And so we're seeing the wrath of God here in chapter 19. Is it unpleasant? Yeah, but it's a necessary unpleasantness, as we'll see in a second. Nahum 1, 2 through 8. This tells us about the character of God, one aspect of his character. The Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Aren't you glad? He won't leave them unpunished. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. The Lord is coming, and he's taking names and kicking some rear end, because that's his nature. He's going to get even. It's his job to get even, not ours. Vengeance is his. Leon Morris, the New Testament scholar, he's a Cambridge graduate. I think he was from New Zealand or Australia, but he said that judgment protects the idea of the triumph of God and of good. It is unthinkable that the present conflict between good and evil would last throughout eternity. Let me stop there. Think of Star Wars. What's Star Wars about? The Force. You got the good side of the Force and the bad side of the Force, and you never know who's going to be winning this thing. It seems to go on forever, but not here, not in reality. Judgment means that evil will be disposed of authoritatively, decisively, finally. Judgment means that in the end, God's will be perfectly done. J.I. Packard, I love this guy. His book, Knowing God, if you haven't read it, it's a must-read. Before you die, read it. God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God is only angry where anger is called for. His wrath against evil is a necessary part of his moral perfection. There is something called anthropomorphism, which basically means attributing to something else human likeness, human characteristics. And I think sometimes we could be guilty as human beings attributing to God, like if I were God, I would be really angry and this is what my anger would be like. But the anger of man is not like the anger of God. We could be pretty cruel. We could be mean. We could be unjust. We could be impulsive, out of control. God is none of those things. He's completely in control. He is not cruel. He is not a mean God. He's a just God. He's a righteous God. And that's the kind of God you want to be bringing about wrath, not somebody like a human. If wrath is bloody business, so is salvation. And it goes back to Scripture, Leviticus 17:11. The life of the body is in its blood. I've given you the blood on the altar to purify you, making you right with the Lord. It is the blood given in exchange for life that makes atonement possible. The writer of Hebrews, who I think is probably Apollos, that's my own theory, but nobody really knows, but he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There have been lots of religions, including Judaism. They had animal sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people and the nation. But they had to do it all the time. Every year they had to do it. And it never stopped. All these poor innocent animals were dying. And there were even pagan religions killing animals. But they were killing children too, or women, or men, to appease the gods. So blood has been recognized throughout history as a holy thing. But Peter tells us that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And so Paul, no wonder he writes, Jesus rescues from the coming wrath. We're not going to get caught up in the wrath of God because Jesus paid it all. So let's turn to the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's interesting when I think about feasts and wine and stuff, I think about Christ's first miracle was at a wedding, and he turns the water into wine, and it was a great celebration. It was marvelous. And then his last supper at the Passover feast, he said that he would not drink of the cup until he drank it with you and me in heaven at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Christ's first meal in heaven is going to have us who had our sins passed over. When Jesus was at having the Passover meal with his disciples, as you know, a Passover meal has four essential elements. There's wine, there's bread, there's bitter herbs, and there's a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, to atone for the sins. At the Passover that Jesus had with his disciples, there was wine, there was bread, there were bitter herbs. But there was no lamb on the table because there was the lamb at the table. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who is dying the next day for us. That's how much he loves us. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Now, in your discussions earlier tonight, you talked about, hey, it talks about a bride coming to the wedding. It talks about invited guests. Are those two different groups? You know, like there's an audience and then there's a church. I think it's fair to say that there's dual roles, that the bride is the invited guest. They're one and the same, just like Christ is the lamb and he's the shepherd. And I think you could defend that with Scripture. I find it interesting that angels aren't Christ's bride. We are. Listen to this in Psalm 8. What is man that you take thought of him and the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little bit lower than God and you crown him with glory and majesty. Isn't that amazing? That's us, the bride of Christ. And the angel, when John was so overwhelmed as he described this wedding, he fell down and worshiped him. And the angel said, whoa, wait a minute, don't worship me, worship God. And the message is, we're not to make idols of anybody or anything. Don't put anybody on a pedestal. And that's a warning to religions who pray to saints or angels or pictures or whatever. Don't do it. Worship God, period. Worship God. Give a clear witness for Jesus, what the angel said. In the Reformation, they talked about the five sole, and I'll read them to you really quickly. Soli Deo Gloria, Latin for glory to God alone. Johann Sebastian Bach used to write that on his music all the time, SDG. Solo Christo, this our salvation is through Christ alone. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. The revelation of God comes to us, our ultimate authority is Scripture and Scripture alone. By grace alone, we're saved by grace. We're not saved by faith. We're saved by grace through faith alone. So how can we prepare? These are just a few suggestions. Be holy as I am holy. We've been talking about a holy God. Maybe it's a good idea that we pursue holiness as well. George Mueller, this great evangelist, and he founded an orphanage in England many years ago. He said as he got older, I hate sin more and more, and I love holiness more and more. May that be our prayer, that we hate sin more and more and love holiness more and more. Be eager to praise. It's a big praise fest in heaven. Constant praise all the time. Be willing to serve like Christ. Be humble like Christ, the one who rode the donkey. Be detached from other loves. In our wedding vows, it says, forsaking all others, clinging only to him. That's what we're to do with Christ, and to be watchful and prayerful. Okay? We're going to sing a song, but before we do, let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Burton, lead us in prayer, please.
All is bright around yon virgin mother and child. Holy infant so tender and mild. Sleep in heavenly peace. Sleep in heavenly peace. Silent night. Holy night, Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Silent night, holy night, shepherds quake at the sight, glory stream from heaven above, heavenly hosts sing alleluia, Christ the Savior is born, Christ the Savior is born. Christ the Savior is born. Christ the Savior is born.